as God defines it. And we have one before us today in this man, Caleb. Now, three times in the passage you just heard, Caleb is described as a man, quote, who wholly followed the Lord, his God. That description is in verse 8, verse 9, and again in verse 14. This is what saving faith looks like in a man. The late John Murray said saving faith is a whole-souled movement of self-commitment to Christ for salvation from sin and its consequences. Well, we are being given an example in Caleb of just such faith, just such whole-souled movement and commitment. In Joshua 14, Caleb, for the first time in this book, steps forward and he speaks. Now, it's not the first time we have met Caleb in the Bible, if we've read through the Bible, but it is the first time in about 45 years that Caleb has spoken in the Scriptures, when he speaks here today. 45 years earlier, Caleb made his first significant speech, a speech that made everyone in Israel think he was crazy, an extremist, a zealot, a holy roller. Now Caleb, in his second speech, 45 years later, our passage today, he is only making reference to his first speech. Why? Well, because his first speech 45 years earlier was one of the great defining moments in Caleb's life and in the life of all of Israel. Caleb had been appointed to a group of 12 spies who had been sent by Moses to secretly investigate the land of Canaan, the land that we have now seen in Joshua to be taken by Joshua and Israel. Well, 45 years earlier, the spies went into this land, the land which God had already promised to Israel, the land which at that time was populated by violent, treacherous, deeply immoral Canaanites, a whole nation of mobsters at their worst. So Caleb goes in and he spies out the land with the others. And when these 12 spies returned, the majority of the spies, 10 of them to be precise, brought a very bad report, it says, in Numbers chapter 13. The majority said the land was, yes, nice for farming, but it was too dangerous for Israel to dwell in. The majority said the wicked people living there were too strong, that their cities were too fortified, like castles to the heavens. And besides all that, the 10 spies said the descendants of Anak lived there, the Anakim, these giant big men who made the Israelites look like hobbits before elves. They said grasshoppers. That's Hebrew for hobbit. Get a refund from your preacher. So this was the report of the majority, the 10 spies. This report, it put fear and loathing into all of Israel. This report made the people of Israel cry, it says in Numbers 14:1, and weep all night long. This report made Israel grumble against Moses and Aaron. This report made Israel wish they had stayed in Egypt. This report made all of the nation say, quote, let us choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. Numbers 14:4. Pharaoh was a better king than Yahweh. Egypt was a better kingdom than the promised kingdom. Wow, how hard they thought God was. Now that is when Caleb spoke up. He stood before his people, he tore his clothes, and he said to Israel, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel, he said, Do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. That was Caleb's first speech. It was his defining moment. He spoke up against the report of his fellow spies. He spoke up against the faithless and fearful instincts of an entire nation of his kin. He spoke up in favor of God. He spoke up in hope of God. He spoke up in the knowledge of God. This was Caleb's public profession of faith, if you will. A light had turned on inside of Caleb. He had already heard clearly in his own soul the truth about God's delight in him and of God's might for him. God's delight to save Israel from her sins, God's might to deliver Israel into the blessedness of the promised land. Caleb had already heard that in his own soul, and all the lights were on inside, seeing those two great mountains of God's grace, delight and might. And now the Spirit of God, 45 years later in Joshua 14, puts Caleb back on center stage before the tribes of Israel. As what? An example of the faith Israel would need to stay in the land. Because it was Caleb's faith that allowed only Caleb and Joshua, who had this faith, to enter the land. And it was the opposite of Caleb's faith, the unbelief of the nation, of the parents of this Joshua generation, that kept them all out. So the Lord, the Spirit, in the inscripturated word, brings Caleb forth at the most opportune, essential moment in Israel's history to say, do not forget the faith of my servant Caleb. Because you will need such faith to remain in the land. Without faith in God, this generation of Joshua will fall under the same judgment of their parents. Back in Numbers 14, after Caleb's speech, the Lord pronounced a judgment on that grumbling and that faithless generation. He said that all who have come out of Egypt, who have this unbelieving heart, he said, who are this evil generation, he said, all of them will fail to enter the promised land, except those under the age of 20, their children. The very children that they feared would become prey if they entered into the land of Canaan. The Lord said, I will do the opposite of your fears. I will bring your sons and daughters into this land safe alive, but not you, he said. Well, now if this generation succumbs to unbelief and apostasy, they too shall be driven from the land. So Caleb steps forward at the age of 85 as a living testimony to that faith which pleases God. And we should not be surprised to see then in Caleb's life the very foundations of true faith. The word of the living God. Remember, Caleb's an example of faith to us. So we should not be surprised to find in this example the solid edges of the cornerstone, the foundations of true faith, which is the word of God. The divine word was the foundation of Caleb's faith back in Numbers 14 when he said, the Lord is with us. He has promised to give us the land. The divine word is also the foundation here in his second speech in Joshua 14. So look at the verses again before us today. Caleb reminds Joshua between 6 and 15. He reminds Joshua on five different occasions either what the Lord had previously said or what Moses had previously said. In verse 6, Caleb says to Joshua, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God. Then in verse 9, Caleb says to Joshua, and Moses swore that day. And then in the rest of that very verse 9, Caleb recalls a promise the Lord swore to Moses about Caleb which Moses then wrote down in Scripture as Deuteronomy 1:34. And in fact, Joshua is there quoting Deuteronomy 1:34. That Scripture is hardly dry. The ink is hardly dry on it, and Joshua is already setting his hopes upon the inscripturated word because it is the word of the living God. Then in verse 10, Caleb says to Joshua, "And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive just as he said." And then again in the middle of verse 10, Caleb says, "Since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses." And then finally in verse 12, Caleb says to Joshua, "So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day." So what is the foundation of Caleb's faith? It is the word of God. Caleb heard the word of God and believed it. His faith was not in himself. His faith was not in his own courage. His faith was not in his own resolve to go into the land, not in his own will, not in native-born instincts to be valiant. The word of God made him valiant. The word of God made him courageous. The living word of the living God is alone the foundation of any faith that deserves to be called faith. This is why over a century ago, Herman Bavinck said, quote, "It remains the duty of every person, therefore, first of all, to put aside his or her hostility against the word of God and to take every thought captive to obey Christ." You see, God's word to us is not hostile itself. God's word is a gracious word, fully realized in the sending of his Son. The word become flesh, a sacrifice for sinners, eternal life through his resurrection. So to be hostile then to this gracious word, which is both inscripturated and incarnated, to be hostile to this gracious word is to be fundamentally deceived about God by our unbelief. You see, unbelief always makes God seem harsher than the testimony of God, which means unbelief puts you in the witness box, testifying with Satan that God is opposed to you, when it's you who are opposed to him, and he has graciously made provision to conquer the opposition. Unbelief thinks God is harder than the slave master Pharaoh. Unbelief thinks Egypt is less bitter than where God is going to dwell. So at its foundation, faith puts away hostility towards God's word. Caleb put away this hostility. Caleb believed that what God had spoken was a gracious word concerning Caleb's own life. That good word, of course, that good word of God went out, of course, to all Israel. But not all Israel took it personally like Caleb did. Caleb heard it as a kind of word concerning himself. Young people, let me ask you, is that how you hear the word when you hear it preached? Are you hearing the word as a bystander? Or are you hearing the word for yourself? When you hear that assurance of pardon in the worship service, do you hear that as pardon for you and your sins? That's at the foundation of faith, that we are hearing the word of God by which God is giving us himself through his word. And we are taking it to our own soul as the only comfort we have in life and death, for it is a revelation to us of Jesus Christ. So Caleb heard a word of promise to Caleb, a word of life to Caleb. So the foundation of Caleb's faith was nothing less than a divine proclamation of divine kindness toward a sinful man. Caleb believed the gospel. He believed God delighted in him through grace. He believed God was bringing him to a land of life, not a land of death. Now, that is not all Caleb's faith reveals. Yes, it reveals the foundation, but it reveals more. Caleb's faith in this passage and in Numbers 14 is also an example to us of the obedience of faith, not just the foundation of faith. I pointed out earlier how our text says three times that Caleb followed the Lord wholly, wholly, entirely, verses 8, 9, and 14. Now, these are each references to actions that Caleb took 45 years earlier, right? But here Caleb is, 45 years later, at 85, referring to himself and the obedience of his faith. His faith in God's word had brought forth an obedience to God that was noticeable in his conduct. Now, not noticeable to all his neighbors, but noticeable to God. Caleb did not follow the majority because of his faith. He wholly followed the Lord. Caleb did not follow those who thought God was cruel. He wholly followed the Lord. Caleb did not follow those who thought God was too demanding. He wholly followed the Lord. Caleb did not follow those who thought God was too weak to deliver them into a land of life. Caleb wholly followed the Lord. He is even doing it when he uses this expression in our text today. The expression "wholly followed the Lord" was first used by God to describe Caleb to Moses in Deuteronomy 1:36. He is even taking God's own words and following them carefully about himself. That's why we call you saints. That's why we call you blameless. That's why we call you a chosen race, a holy priesthood. Because these are the words God uses to describe you. Who wants to be called dude when you can be called holy? Let us learn to talk and follow the Lord in our talk. Well, that's what our brother Caleb is doing. So this is an expression, "wholly follow the Lord," which is emphasizing Caleb's obedient response to God's grace. It is an expression that reveals there is a communion between the will of Caleb and the will of God. Isn't that what obedience is? Let me say something. You do not know communion with God until you know it through the obedience of faith. Because then your will is in communion with God's own will. There is not the communion you think there is. And going out onto a beach on the Lord's day and listening to your boombox riff through the best Led Zeppelin album, and you're thinking, man, I'm really enjoying the Lord's creation and enjoying these rock stars he created too. There's not the communion you think there is by even going out on a long walk in the woods and listening for the birds God created. Brothers and sisters, you are not communing with God until your will is in communion with his will, and that is the obedience of faith. It is delicious, it is delightful, and it should testify to you that you and God are of one mind, and you should take great joy from that. That means he is at work in you, uniting your will to his own. There is great communion in the obedience of faith. So, Caleb's obedience is not a slavish obedience, nor is it a meager obedience. It was not slavish where he was always begrudging the commandments of God. That's not the obedience of faith. It was not meager where he was always looking to do as little as possible of the will of God. You see, Caleb's obedience was not the obedience of obedience, where he only knew himself as a slave commanded by God. No, Caleb's obedience was the obedience of faith, where he knew himself as a son, loved by God, redeemed by God, purchased by God. And out of that rich soil of covenant love, God's own devotion to Caleb, that's the rich soil. God's own devotion to me, That's the rich soil. Out of that rich soil, a wholehearted obedience flowered and ran after God in the light of saving faith. There is no other obedience that God is interested in. He's not interested in the obedience of slaves, and neither will you be for long. It's exhausting, frustrating, debilitating, dispiriting. You'll become bitter, and you will lose your faith. Or as Paul says it, you will shipwreck your faith. You will give testimony that you never even had the saving faith that produces the obedience of faith. It was Paul who called all of this the obedience of faith. That's where we get the phrase. He used that phrase twice in his letter to the Romans. He used it at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 5, and he used it at the very end, chapter 16, verse 26. That should give you a clue on what the entire book of Romans is about. It's an inclusio by our own apostle to tell us that the entirety of his ministry and writing in this letter is about the obedience of faith. And to make the point even more pointed, Paul himself says in both of those verses that the reason that he has been called by God to be an apostle is to bring the gospel to the Gentiles in order to bring about the obedience of faith. He lays the foundation of covenant love in the announcement of Christ crucified for sinners, and it's upon that foundation, that rich soil, that the obedience of faith is to bloom. Well, with Caleb, we see that such faith has always been the kind of faith which God is working in the redeemed. Saving faith does not leave you stagnant. It propels you into devotion to God. As John Murray said, I repeat the quote, "Saving faith is a whole-souled movement of self-commitment to Christ for salvation and its consequences." Don't worry. Don't let that scare you. Because when God gives you this faith, it is this faith he gives you, and it will do this. And that's why we are looking at Caleb. The obedience of faith, we should be very honest, often leads to the isolation of faith. And we always see this, we also see this exampled to us in Caleb. In verse 8 of our text, Caleb recalls how the other spies who brought the majority report, a report of fear and unbelief, how they turned all the people against Caleb and a few others. Caleb's readiness to obey God's promise and take the land made him look like a fool to everyone in church. His faith in God made him look insensitive and radical and even dangerous to the good of the whole church. That's how he was viewed in Joshua 2. This is the common experience of every believer to be called into the obedience of faith that will often and for several seasons lead to the isolation of faith. It is a crucible designed by God himself to which he brings his servants to show more clearly through them that their faith is wrought by God and it is for God alone and needs not the sustenance of any man's approval. God will do that because he wants to show the world that he is the hope of his people and not a majority of his people being the hope or even necessary to it. That's why we always have a bit of a wrinkled brow when we hear a hymn that says, "Though none go with me, I will follow." I used to be very frustrated by that hymn because I thought it downplayed the importance of the church. And some days I still think that. Then some days I don't think that. Do I sound double-minded? I'm double-minded. It's making also a very good point. And as I've softened in my old age and I've maybe been sanctified in it, I see the point of the hymn writer, that God is such a great worth to the soul of man that the soul of man need not the approval of men to testify to its soul of God's worth. God testifies to the soul himself. Caleb's readiness to obey God's promise and take the land made him look a fool. Paul says he experienced a similar isolation when he was brought before the emperor. He said, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." But then he was quick to add, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." 2 Timothy 4:17. The isolation of faith is designed to deepen our satisfaction with the singular presence of the Lord and his singular strength, which in turn glorifies him before all who witness the isolation of faith, whether it's the criminal on the cross, not only being mocked by all the well-heeled, well-dressed Jewish people walking by below him, or being mocked by the other criminal who's hanging two men away from him. His commitment to Christ and Christ's singular ability to bring him into paradise testify to the great work of God in the soul of man, that he did not need any of those mockers to join him in testifying to who Christ was, for the Spirit of God was testifying to him sufficiently in the isolation of faith. It is true, Christians of all ages, young and old, and down through the ages, have tasted this isolation of faith that Caleb is an example of. Christian teenagers taste it when they must stand against immorality in their high school and even stand against lukewarm religion in their churches. Christians in business taste it when they refuse the boss who wants them to go out and get drunk and find prostitutes at a conference far away from home. Pastors taste the isolation of faith when they refuse to baptize the grandchild of church members because the parents of that child are unbelievers outside the church. Ask Jonathan Edwards about that. Church elders taste the isolation of faith when they refuse to adopt worldly innovations in the worship of God. As difficult as the isolation of faith is, we must never despise its pain. And why is that? Because our sharing in the sufferings of Christ brings to our ears the sweet words of acclamation of our Lord God. Back in Numbers 14:24, after his first speech, the Lord said this about Caleb: "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." That's what the Lord said about Caleb. The Lord says that about you who have faith on the true foundation, who have faith that is the obedience, leads to the obedience of faith, that has faith that is not ashamed of its isolating powers. The Lord says to all of us who have his spirit that we do not have a common spirit. We have God's own spirit. And so like Christ and for Christ, Caleb suffered and we suffer the disapproval of men, whether it be the world or the church. Ask J. Gresham Machen about that. There were not Caleb-like people scattered all through Israel. Caleb was of a different spirit, not to the exclusion of Joshua, we must say. But Caleb had been granted God's own spirit. The Lord had set within Caleb the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. Caleb could see the great worth of unseen things while simultaneously seeing the vanity of visible things, whether they be vain earthly comforts or vain earthly fears. The scripture speaks of him and all believers when it says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." 1 Peter 4:14. You see, the testimony of the isolation of faith is the testimony of blessing. I'm following God's word, and be sure you are. If you are all alone, sitting in your car on the side of the highway, and your whole family is walking down the shoulder of the road away from you because you said we have to turn right here, and that's actually the wrong way. It's the way to a cliff where the bridge is out. That's the isolation you do not want. The isolation you are pursuing is the isolation that is exclusively upon you because of the word of God, that God leads you into isolation. Thank you for laughing at my joke. So this is the faith the Spirit of God has worked into us believers. And what God gives, it will not be revoked. Your faith may thin, your faith may weaken, it may bend, it may bow, but this faith will not break. He himself will stand guard over the faith he implants in us. Peter says as much in 1 Peter 1:5. And this is why we have even seen Caleb after 45 years. 45 years later, Caleb is still eager to be wholly devoted to the Lord. He announces his age, not so that we would be impressed by the endurance of his flesh. No, he announces his age so we would be impressed how God was faithful to keep him alive, he says in verse 10. Because he's saying, I walked through the wilderness for 40 years, and then 5 in the conquest. I walked through the wilderness for 40 years and saw my peers dying left and dying right. This illness, this pestilence, this natural disaster, this flash flood, I saw them all dying. And surely, if I had simply looked at my life outside of the promise of God to me, I would surely think I was next. But God had told them he would enter the land and he would receive the hill at Hebron, where now the Anakims are holed up at the very top of the hill. And so he says he is ready to finish off the Anakim, those giants who are still holding out. Old Caleb is ready to take them because he knows what his life is for. His life is for the Lord. And when he says, perhaps the Lord will let me take them, he doesn't doubt the Lord's ability. That's his way of simply humbly declaring, if the Lord is willing. Even now in his old age, a man who has seen the Lord tested so many times for his good promises and coming through, even now Joshua is still humbly saying, if the Lord wills. This is a man of faith that perseveres. We should be more expectant to see our young men, our young women who have made profession of faith, to have a strong faith 40 years later. We should be less expectant to see them shipwreck their faith. The faith that God gives can be expected that God will keep. Now, before we finish, I have to admit that we perhaps could be charged as guilty of thinking too highly of Caleb. So we should stop here at the end and clearly say that Caleb can only be an example to us. He can only be an example of faith to us. He can only be an example of the obedience of faith to us. He can only be an example of the isolation of faith to us. And we need more than an example of these things. We need to be in the full possession of these things in all of their perfection. And we cannot get that from Caleb. Caleb's life, as exemplary as it is never pointed to anywhere in all of Scripture as the life we are to worship and adore. Because Caleb's life, like our own life, is that of a man from below, a descendant of the ruined race of Adam. His whole life, even his faith, even his obedience, comes in the context of being ruined by original sin, being afflicted still by ingrained sin. The faith and obedience of our best examples is defiled, whether it's grandmother, grandfather, parent, pastor, the faith of every man is exemplary, but defiled. There's so much weakness and imperfection that none of it can be enough to endure the severity of God's judgment in a man. We need more than an example. We need a substitute who will put us in possession of his life, where his life is the perfection of all obedience, where the Lord God can say, "Look at this son of Israel." And of course, we speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The only way we can be put into possession of the perfection of faith, the perfection of obedience, the perfection of sufferings, is to have Jesus Christ alone. This is not Caleb's body. This is not Caleb's blood on this table. It is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, a reminder to us that an example is not enough. You cannot get to heaven by following an example. You can only get to heaven by possessing Christ. And then you will have the perfections that God seeks and know how to use them as they are worked out in your salvation. Brothers and sisters, we have learned a thing today. We have learned about the importance of faith, what it is, and how it works. Let us not forget everything we have learned of Caleb flows from the foundation, the cornerstone, the living word who is Christ. Get the cornerstone right, and you will build something that the Lord commends. Get the cornerstone wrong, and you may labor and sweat, and you may shine and glimmer before men, but you will build nothing that the Lord commends. So build on the cornerstone, and then build and build and build on the cornerstone. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We ask you to help us, Lord, remember the things we've heard today and put them into action. We pray that we would not be like a man who has looked upon a mirror and intently so, seeking to find out who he is and what he is, only to turn away and forget what we saw. We have seen here today what a man, what a woman, what a boy, what a girl is in spirit-wrought union with Christ, in will-to-will communion with the eternal God. Oh, Father, may we not forget what we have seen. And may we go about our way now, Lord God, ever more straight in our path, ever more resolved in our ambitions, ever more clear in our foundation and the devotion we desire to build upon it for your great name. Help us, we ask. Aid us by your grace and mercies. In Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.